People of God, what is the great commandment? You don't have to answer out loud, but you may think of it in your hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength, with all that you are. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this is the great commandment, and of course the second is like unto it. And both of these commandments come from Moses, from God through Moses. And Jesus takes these commandments upon his own lips to direct the likes of you and me. That Old Testament section, the five books of Moses, presents to us God's love, and it foreshadows God demonstrating his love for us in Christ dying on the cross for us. And it foreshadows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Paul again says, the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And Paul tells Timothy later, the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. It is the desire of the living God that he would dwell in the midst of a people and express his love in their midst, and that they should learn to love one another. People like us, people who are gathered here this morning. And this is, in the end, where our text takes us, it seems to me. Because if you follow Moses, I think this is what Stephen is telling us in his defense before the Sanhedrin. If you follow Moses, you follow Christ, and you love Christ, and you follow God, and you love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the essence of where Stephen takes the Sanhedrin. And they are a group of people who reject Moses and, as a result, reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to see that this morning as we just take a little bit of time to look into this wonderful passage of Scripture and keep this in mind. That if you follow Moses, you follow Christ, and you love Christ, and you love God with all of your heart. Stephen stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, defending himself, and his life was hanging in the balance. The end of Acts chapter 6 tells us the accusations against Moses. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 11, for example, it says, then they secretly induced men, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. The charge against Stephen was that he opposed Moses. That was one of the charges, at least. Then verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. The charge was that Stephen spoke against Moses and spoke against the temple, the holy place of God. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down. You see, this was the great difficulty that the Jewish Sanhedrin had with Stephen. You're speaking against Moses, and you're speaking against the temple, and you're doing so precisely because you're preaching Jesus. It's quite astounding. And so they haul Stephen before the council. And Stephen is defending himself against these two charges principally, that he is speaking against Moses and speaking against the temple of God. And so in his defense, Stephen quickly moves through the Old Testament history to get to Moses. He wants some foundation, and I think it's quite interesting how Stephen does this, because he pays no attention, first of all, to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Why would he do that? Well, we would ask such questions because most of our argumentation and discussions and debates in Genesis have to do with the first 11 chapters. Stephen was not so concerned about those chapters. He took them for granted and moved ahead to the establishment of the covenant promises of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the bringing of the people into Egypt in bondage, so that he could get to the story of the great deliverance by God through Moses. And of course, once again, the burden of his defense had to do with Moses. And so, we can drop down quickly to verse 17 in chapter 7. And in verse 17, it says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him in her own house. Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." Moses became great in Egypt. And in a very few verses, Stephen encapsulates the first 40 years of the life of Moses. And then you'll notice in verse 23, he begins the second 40 years. "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel." I wonder why that was the case. Do you suppose God was prompting him and working in his heart to do so? Well, let's read on. "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." Here was the leader of Egypt going down among the Jewish slaves and seeing an Egyptian fighting with one of the Jewish slaves, he takes vengeance against the Egyptian. I want you to notice the language here. I suspect Moses knew quite well, even at this stage in his life, that God is the God of vengeance, and that God has the prerogative of taking vengeance. And yet, as a leader, he takes this step of taking vengeance himself. We teach in our churches today that it is not the prerogative of any one individual to take vengeance for a crime that has been committed. Vengeance must be exacted through the proper processes of the civil government. And one of the duties of the civil magistrate is to act as the vengeful hand of God against crime in the society. Would that the civil magistrate would understand that today. And yet Moses takes upon himself this prerogative. Why would he do such a thing? Verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance, salvation, literally, through him. But they did not understand it. I maintain in my classes at the seminary, and I will maintain here, that the saints of old knew a great deal more than we give them credit for. You see, what happens very often with us is that we come to the Bible and come to the things of Scripture and come to the sacred history with a profound ignorance. May I say that even here, that this is the case? And we too often impute our ignorance to the saints of old. And by divine revelation, Stephen indicates that Moses knew something was up in his relationship with God, and that Moses was to use him to bring about deliverance, the deliverance of his people. Verse 27. Well, I should go back to verse 26 because there's an important piece here also. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together and tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" Drop down to verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire of the burning thorn bush. And who is it that appeared in the burning thorn bush? It was none other than the Lord God himself. And it's the same language Stephen uses with regard to Moses. Moses appeared on the scene. What is Stephen telling us? He took vengeance and he appeared, as it were, in a revelatory way. Stephen is indicating to us, as he does later, more pointedly, that Moses is a type of Christ. Verse 37, this Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Moses, it turns out, points to Christ. Moses is a man who, in his very person, being, and ministry, foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is to come. And Stephen is about the business of using Moses to preach Jesus Christ. Go back to those earlier passages. Verse 27 and 28. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who made you a ruler over us?" the Jewish people were saying. And the answer comes a little bit later. God made Moses a ruler over the Jewish people. And why was this the case? He was a ruler and a deliverer of the people of God for the specific purpose of foreshadowing the salvation that would come later in Jesus Christ. That's why Moses was brought on the scene. And what do the Jewish people say? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You see, Stephen is picking away now at the first argument he is making against his accusers. His accusers were saying, "You repudiate Moses." And Stephen is saying, "No, friends, I am not the one who is repudiating Moses. The history of Israel has been one of a repudiation of Moses. Look at your own sacred history." And so Stephen boldly, as it were, addresses the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then we come to the third 40 years of Moses, beginning in verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. You can imagine that this was the case. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." And after some time, Moses receives very pointed confirmation of the fact that he himself is to be the deliverer sent by God to bring Israel out of Egypt. Now in this next piece of his defense, Stephen bears down quite closely on this man Moses. Look at some of the things that he says. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." Yes, God sent this Moses, even though the people, even in their captivity, repudiated him. "This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Yes, this Moses was the deliverer. And it is almost unmistakable the connection here with Jesus Christ, whom Stephen had been preaching as the great deliverer and antitype and answer to the pictures Moses was portraying in his life. And it was Moses who performed many miracles to bring the people out of Egypt and to establish the claim that he was indeed the great deliverer. And was it not Jesus Christ who by the power of God came on the scene to establish himself as the promised prophet and Messiah through the performing of many miracles. By turning water into wine. Not water into blood. By raising Lazarus from the dead. By multiplying the loaves and few fish. And why did he perform those signs? The Gospel of John is very clear that people in that day and people like you and me would believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by that preeminent miracle, rising again from the grave of death, he proved himself to be none other than the second person of the Trinity. And it is Moses that preaches concerning this Christ. And it is Moses that sets forth the verities concerning the coming of this Christ. Even Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, if you would follow Moses, you would follow me. Let's go back to our text. Verse 37 again, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. None other than the Lord Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our Lord Jesus, the second Moses, proclaims his word from the mountain in that Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him and repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. No, Stephen says, I am not the one who repudiates Moses. You! Imagine the boldness of Stephen standing up in the court of the 70 and rebuking those scholars for not properly understanding their own scriptures. You are the ones who have repudiated Moses. This Moses set forth the Christ whom I have been preaching. And then there is example given from the Old Testament as to how this repudiation has progressed through the years. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, turned back and repudiated them in their hearts, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Astounding words. Interpreting what happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness. That God actually turned away from them. And Stephen quotes the prophets to undergird his argument. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? No, they did turn away. And this Christ, whom Moses proclaims, came onto the scene as the God-man to keep covenant perfectly with his Father on behalf of his people. And those who trust in him have a firm foundation in this life and in the next. I know your pastor has been speaking to you with regard to those very things from the book of Matthew. And here in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen defends himself before the Sanhedrin, he sets forth these same truths from the Old Testament scriptures. And once having defended himself with regard to Moses, notice the turn that he takes in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directly directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. What did the people have? The people had the tabernacle. And Stephen calls it specifically the tabernacle of testimony. In other words, this tabernacle bore a particular testimony to the people of God. And what was this testimony? Well, you think about it just briefly. You enter into the tabernacle, and what do you see, first of all, in the outer court? But the altar of burnt offering, and those offerings portraying and typifying and picturing the saving work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And it was only through those offerings that the people, the priests specifically, could enter into the holy place where they could place on the altar of incense that incense that portrayed and typified the prayers of Jesus Christ. And it was only through the offerings that were sacrificed on that altar and sacrificed on the Day of Atonement that allowed the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And what did that Holy of Holies represent? A cubicle portraying the throne room of God, which is in heaven above. All of this pointed to Jesus Christ and the only way to heaven which we may obtain through Him. This is the tabernacle of the testimony. And Stephen is saying to the Jewish Sanhedrin, I am not the one who has repudiated Moses. And I am not the one who has repudiated the testimony of the temple and of the tabernacle. Why? Because I bear in my heart a love for the Savior that Moses proclaimed and the tabernacle testified concerning. I am not the one who has repudiated these things. Dear members of the Jewish council, read with an open heart your own scriptures because they lead you to this Savior and to a love of this Savior. And this was the great problem, was it not? That the Jewish council did not have a love in its heart, and the members of the Jewish council did not have a love in their hearts for God. They went through the ceremonies by rote, and they thought falsely to themselves that because they obeyed the rules and the regulations, God would smile on them, and they had merit before God on the basis of their works. That was the problem. And so Stephen says to the Jewish council, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart." Deuteronomy 29. Moses understood the problem of the people, that they were uncircumcised of heart, that they needed to be born again. And that was the problem of the Jewish council. They needed to be born again. And any person who does not love God and embrace Jesus Christ and love the Scriptures needs to be born again. Moses understood that, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, where he spoke of God circumcising the hearts of the people to love God with all their hearts. Moses understood that. And if you understand Moses, you follow Jesus and you love God with all of your heart. Look at Stephen again. As the Jewish council repudiated Moses and repudiated Stephen. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, as it were, beckoning to Stephen, "Come up to me, come up to me." And what does Stephen respond? Verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he breathed his last. It was not Stephen that repudiated Moses and repudiated the temple. It was the Jewish leadership that actually repudiated Moses and repudiated the temple. And by this, they were showing in their hearts a lack of love for their God and for the promised Savior. It was not so with Stephen. And I know it's the prayer of many in this congregation that there would be not a single individual, young person, or older person who does not have in their hearts a love for the Savior. If you love and follow Moses, you love and follow Jesus. I had the privilege this quarter at the seminary of teaching a 10-week class on the Pentateuch. And as is my custom on the final examination, I put at the end of the exam a question. What was it of importance that you learned in this class? And a young woman who is in the Masters of Theological Studies program at the seminary wrote something like this about what she learned from Moses. I learned, she said, my responsibilities to my Lord and the importance of teaching others to follow Him. And I, quote, fell in love with Him again. And I thank God that that's the case. If you follow Moses, you follow Jesus Christ, and you love Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is a good word. Forgive me for my failings in adequately presenting such a good word. Bless your people here with a better understanding of the teachings of your word. Not as an end in itself, but that the end might be that they love you with all their hearts and love one another in like manner. Meet them, nurture them, bless them to this end as you speak to them through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.